Let's pray as we begin. Gracious God, we believe that this is more than just history, though it is that, and we do want to get to know the characters at work here. But more than that, this is theology. This is you revealing yourself to your people, showing your kindness and mercy and sternness and judgment. And we pray, therefore, that as we read and reflect on these, well, at times what to our ears will seem slightly odd stories, that nevertheless you will speak to us, help us understand more of who you are, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. For we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to look at chapters 13 and 14. You will be helped if you've got a Bible open in front of you. We're going to move around a little bit, so I'm just warning you of that. Just as a by the by, we're going to work our way through the rest of the book of 2 Kings over the next couple of months. In Ypres midweek, you'll know what chapters we're doing. Worth reading ahead, I think, particularly if you've not read these passages before. The names are unusual to our ears, and you'll find it helpful if you're familiar with the people and the stories as we go through. So do read ahead in 2 Kings. But look, I want to start with thinking of something slightly different as we begin, because before we get lost in the wonder of the great stories of these various kings, I want you to know that this is going somewhere. That is, these chapters are a sermon that the Lord God has written for us. There is a lesson for us to learn. Imagine for a moment, and I hope you are imagining, it may be reality and you may not have to imagine, but imagine you've had a terrible week that's gone. You've fallen out with your spouse, you've been grumpy with the kids and they've been, well, troubled to put it mildly. You gossiped at work, and then as you drove home you felt really convicted that you knew you'd done wrong and you didn't know how you'd get out of it. You perhaps have just caught yourself thinking about a friend and their wealth and wishing that that was yours, and why do they have that? And a terrible week. You come to the service on Sunday morning and you feel rubbish. And you ask yourself the question, why doesn't Jesus give up on me? Why doesn't Jesus just give up on me? Well, I think if you'll stick with me, and as we go through these various kings, we'll find an answer. When our boys were little, there was a brilliant TV program. I think it's still repeated from time to time. If you've got young children, you perhaps let me know. But it was called Horrible Histories. Brilliant, really clever writing that captured the imagination of kids and taught them a bit of history. Perhaps the most famous bit that they produced in that Horrible History series was the Charles II song. Charles II came to the throne after Oliver Cromwell's rather disastrous Commonwealth experiment. And so, when Charles II came back, it was a time of, well, anyway, here's a verse. I had to write it down because it's so good. When Ollie died, the people said, Charlie Mahati, get rid of his dull laws, come back, we'd rather party. This action's what they called the monarchy restoration, which naturally was followed by a huge celebration. Brilliant. My name is Charles II, and so on. Awesome. Look it up on YouTube. Now look, we're going to do the histories of the people of Israel and Judah. I couldn't come up with a fancy tune, and it didn't seem... Ooh, is that a Windows update? It didn't seem quite appropriate to put it in a rap. However, we will try and make sense of it. If you're not familiar with the names, it's challenging going the first time through, particularly because, like all the monarchs following, they all like choosing the names of their forefathers. Very famously, we've had 8 Henrys on the throne of England, and it gets a bit confusing when you get the repetition. There we go. So let me tell you where we are. Just in case you weren't here when we did the first part of the book of 2 Kings a few months ago. God's people have been in the promised land, the land of Canaan, for many generations now. They wanted a king, like all the other nations around them, and appointed Saul, but God raised up King David to be their ruler. He's the great king of the Old Testament, the kind of the model of what a king should be. After his death, Solomon, his son, takes the throne. But after Solomon's death, and because of Solomon's terrible mistakes, the Lord divided his people into two groups. There was... Oops. Ah. Where's Phil? Okay. The map will appear as if by magic in a moment. You get Israel in the north, the big nation, and then you get tiny Judah in the south. And both nations have their own kings. And as we go through the book of 2 Kings from this point on, we're going to note that the kind of the lives and deaths of the kings in both of those nations. We'll skip north to south, south to north, which adds to something of the confusion. But here's the key thing. While the kings have come and gone, the book of 1 and 2 Kings have really majored on the work of the prophets. First of all, there was the great Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah, maybe, that great confrontation with prophets of Baal. Elijah has died, and at the start of the book of 2 Kings, near the beginning, his servant Elisha takes over the mantle, picks up and carries on where Elijah left off. So we're following the life of Elisha, really, which brings us to chapters 13 and 14 of the book of 2 Kings. And I'm sure you noticed it as Kat read it to us, but perhaps the most significant thing that happens in these chapters is the death of Elijah. So at chapter 13 and verse 20, Elisha died and was buried. There's something of an important full stop in the history of God's people at that point that we'll reflect on. Here's what we're going to do then. We're going to kind of do a tour through the two chapters, looking at the various kings that we read about that are presented to us. But then we'll pause and we'll think of three big themes that I think characterize these chapters that are full of lessons for us to learn. The kings go something like this. Jehoahaz, Jehoash, and Jeroboam in the north, and then Joash and Amaziah south in Judah. We start with Jehoahaz in Israel. That's where, can you see chapter 13, verse 1? That's where our story begins with his coronation. He reigns for 17 years, we're told. But we're given this rather sorry summary of his reign. It's worth just noting this because we're going to hear this repeated again and again through the book of 2 Kings. So chapter 13 and verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Now we read during his reign that the Lord indicated his disapproval of this wicked king leading the people astray, by bringing the nation of Aram to come and keep attacking, verse 3, the people of Israel. And because of that, it was a time of great suffering under his reign. Yet despite, verse 4, despite his failings, one of the things that we know about Jehoahaz is that he called out, verse 4, called out to the Lord for help. When push came to shove, he knew where he had to go. He knew that only the Lord could rescue him. And verse 5, the Lord does deliver the people of Israel. You would hope as you read through that that would soften the hearts of the people. Here is the Lord graciously coming to their aid. But no, verse 6, they continue in their sin. Next comes Jehoash in Israel. He takes the throne after his father's death, verse 10. And then look at verse 11 and remember the wording of verse 2. So verse 11, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. Can you see it's almost a repeat? It's like a parallel, isn't it? Like his father before him, he was a wicked king who strayed from the Lord God and the Lord's ways. But, like his father before him, there's also a moment of surprising devotion, almost unexpected in light of that summary judgment. Jehoash hears that Elisha is dying, and he travels to meet with the old prophet before he goes. Verse 14, The wicked king is nevertheless moved to tears. He understands the significance of the role that Elisha has played and the significance of his death. And so, verse 14, he cries out. Do you see that? My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Which is a really interesting cry of bereavement, isn't it? It's significant, I think, for a couple of reasons. Firstly, again, when times are tough, he recognizes that the safety of Israel lies not in its military to keep her safe, but in the Lord God who has worked through Elisha all these years. It's the Lord God who is the comfort and the security of the people. And secondly, perhaps more importantly, in using this cry, this form of words at Elisha's deathbed, he's confessing something important about Elisha, because Elisha himself has used this very same form of words when his mentor Elijah was taken up to heaven all those years before. In saying this, the king is expressing something of an understanding. The Lord God does reign, and he has been at work through the word of the prophets. Elisha tells the king to fire an arrow through the window. You perhaps noted that as Kat read it to us, towards Aram. Remember, Aram are the country, the nation that are attacking Israel. And then he says, the Lord will send an arrow of victory for you against Aram. Now take a bundle of arrows and strike them on the ground. And we get this really sad moment where Jehoash, he does just the bare minimum, three strikes, we're told. It seems to be an expression of just half-hearted faith. So verse 19, the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you will defeat it only three times." There's nothing magic in the arrows, but as an expression of faith, it was a bit limp, a bit wet. Where was his real courage and conviction, says Elisha. Next, as we work through these chapters, chapter 14 takes us to Amaziah in Judah. His reign, God's verdict on his leadership, begins slightly more promising. So chapter 14 and verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Great. Oh, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. Well, it seems a bit more promising than the kings in Israel that we've seen. But he's far from perfect, verse 4 of chapter 14. The high places, however, were not removed. And the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. His father before him had been on the throne, and Joash had been assassinated by his own court officials. We read that in a previous chapter. Amaziah is good in that he makes sure that now justice is done, verse 5. Those who were involved in this murder plot are themselves put to death by the courts. Though, verse 5, verse 6, have a look. Can you see he doesn't put to death their children? And we're given a very specific reason for it, verse 6, in accordance with what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the law commanded parents not to be put to death for their children, or children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Well, it encourages us a little. He wants to honour the law which the Lord gave through Moses. It's a note of his faithfulness to the Lord his God. But, there's always a but in these stories. That kind of high point of faithfulness is followed by a story of foolishness and wickedness. He challenges Israel, the cousins in the north, to battle. And verse 12, Amaziah loses, Judah is routed. The walls around the capital, Jerusalem, verse 13, are dismantled, can you see? And then terribly, verse 14, the palace and the temple are pillaged. In the end, like his father before him, verse 19, he's killed by his own people. Which brings us to Jeroboam in Israel in the second half of chapter 14. He has a particularly long reign, 41 years, we're told, chapter 14 and verse 23. But God's evaluation of him sounds so familiar to our ears. Now, verse 24 of chapter 14, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. We're seeing, can you see, a sad spiritual decline in both the nations of Israel and of Judah. Despite this, despite him and his faithlessness, the Lord was still pleased to bless him. Israel expanded its borders, verse 25, more than at any other time since Solomon. And then towards the end of his life, the end of this chapter, we're given this, well, what we're going to see is a really important editorial note, verse 26 of chapter 14. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. That then is the story of the kings of these chapters. But what I want to do is to think about what it is we can learn from them. And as I mentioned before, I think there are three lessons, three themes that binds the chapters together for us. The first one is very simply God's word never fails. That story of the guys going to bury a friend, but seeing raiders coming, and so quickly throwing the corpse into Elisha's tomb, and then coming to life when it touches Elisha's bones, is really unusual, really odd. It kind of stands out in chapter 13 and verse 21. It seems to be particularly significant, because why else would it be included? There was a panic earlier in this book when Elijah died. Would God's work amongst his people come to an end with the end of Elijah? Was the question that we were left with. But we saw, if you remember, those months ago, that God did continue to work through the preaching of Elisha, Elijah's servant. And here in chapter 13, we're forced to ask if all is now lost, now that Elisha is dead as well. And I think the answer we're given in this unusual incident is no. God will continue to be at work through his word by his powerful spirit. Elijah and Elisha may have come to an end, but God's work has not. Not then, not now. Can you imagine for a moment what it must have been to have been a New Testament Christian just after the New Testament age and see the death of the final apostle? History tells us it was probably John. Was this all over for the church? Had this all been in vain? And you know that the answer is no, that the early church found a quiet, certain confidence that God might use particular people for particular missions. But it's not the people themselves so much as the Lord our God. He's the one in whom we find security and rest. He's the one in whom we have the confidence that he will continue at work. The Father, through the Son, the Word, and the power of the Spirit, still breathes new spiritual life into spiritually dead people. The work of God went on. Even God's word to Jehoash, who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, didn't fail. He graciously, without Elijah or Elisha or any other prophet, he kept his word. And though the arrows were only bashed against the floor three times, still there were three victories against the Aramaeans that would be won. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, reminding him that it was his mother and grandmother who, when he was a little boy, read the Bible to him. And through the Bible, the Lord made him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The word worked. And then the Apostle Paul writes, so look, you can have every confidence that when you open up your Bible and teach it to the church, they will grow in faith. They will be equipped thoroughly for every good work. And so we, with confidence, seek to share the message of the scriptures, to open up the Bible with our friends who aren't Christians, do pray for our Christianity Explored groups as they begin. And as a church, we devote ourselves to the teaching of the scriptures because, well, Paul was right, that the story of chapter 13 and 14 of 2 Kings is right. God is at work through his word powerfully, bringing new life and sustaining new life. Elisha died, was placed in his tomb. The apostles are dead and buried. But Christ is risen and he works today through his word. God's word never fails. Well, secondly, God's gifts are freely given. Despite the failings of these kings, and that's a big part of these chapters, isn't it? We see that God is still at work graciously, compassionately, not because of them, but despite them. When Israel was oppressed, while Jehoahaz was reigning, still the Lord gave them relief, chapter 13 and verse 5. And he did so knowing that the hearts of the people would remain stubbornly cold towards him, chapter 13, verse 6. But he gave freely anyway. And when the people of Israel were oppressed, while Jeroboam II was on the throne, again, the Lord acted in grace and compassion and mercy despite their sin. Chapter 14, verse 27, again, he saved them. In fact, he more than spared them their suffering. He even granted Jeroboam an increase in the size of the kingdom. Did you notice at chapter 14 and verse 25, even the prophet Jonah, who's famous for his whale experience, makes a surprise appearance? Now, the divine verdict on Jeroboam II still stands. He may have known real earthly success as the kingdom grew, but that doesn't equate to God's approval of his reign. Still, though, the events display the graciousness of God, because he gives freely and generously to other people that don't deserve it. And so we're prepared as we read these chapters and come to the New Testament to hear Jesus preach in the Sermon on the Mount, and to tell those who follow him, who have experienced this goodness and grace of God, to be like the Lord their God and give graciously to others. You've heard that it was said, says Jesus, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And here's what he says: he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you see the connection? Because he gives gifts freely, so you should as well, says Jesus, even to loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you. God's gifts are freely given. Which brings us finally to God's promises are certain. God's word never fails, and his gifts are freely given. And all, I think, because his promises, and when we think about his promise concerning salvation, we usually use the word covenant. His covenant of salvation is certain. That's perhaps the most important theme running through these chapters. Under Jehoahash's reign, chapter 13, verse 23, such an important little note. But the Lord was gracious to them, and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his promise, his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. I don't always advocate underlining in your Bible, but if ever you are going to, that's the verse too. That promise, that covenant of salvation, was first given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and then on to his descendants. And we can trace it all the way through the Old Testament as God is faithful, even to a wayward people, into the New Testament. So that by the time we get to the New Testament and the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 can say, Abraham is the father of all who believe, of all who follow in his footsteps of faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 4, 11 and 12. Faith in Jesus Christ, because do you see, it's Jesus, really, ultimately, that these chapters point to. It's a little vague and perhaps hard to understand at first reading, but he's there. He is the unfailing word of God, isn't he? He is the freely given gift of God to the world. He is the certain promise of God, the embodiment of God's covenant of salvation. He is our salvation and our life. Though the people of the promise fall short in these chapters, God's covenant stood firm. Will the Lord Jesus give up on you when you've had a bad week or a bad year? And the answer that the Lord has for you this morning from these chapters is no, of course he won't. It's not your faithfulness, it's his that you rest upon. That's where your confidence must lie. You will fall short, you will mess up, I mess up. But he never does. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, can say to you and say to me this morning, even in our fallenness and foolishness, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, no one will snatch them out of my hand. If you come having had a bad week, will the Lord Jesus give up on you this morning? And the answer from these chapters is no. His covenant is certain and sure, and you rest safe in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to pray that you would forgive us our sin, our failing and weakness, and lift us to see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly, that we would hold to him in faith and know the comfort, the assurance that comes by knowing that he looks upon us with grace and compassion and kindness and mercy. Strengthen us in our innermost being, especially in those times when we are inclined to doubt, that we might see that Jesus is that great shepherd and we will never perish, for no one will snatch us out of his hands. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.